Hi, everybody. I would like to change the night of girls' night to ladies' night. And I'll be painting my nails that night as well. So, how's everybody doing? I've got two additional announcements that we didn't entrust to Laura. Here they are. One, you should have been handed a sheet of paper that if you were here last week, you got handed the identical sheet of paper that had a list on the front and back. I'm going to hold one up. That had a list on the front and the back of our community groups. We added something to it. This is an amazing new feature. You didn't think of pieces of paper of having features. This piece of paper has a feature now. And that feature is that underneath each community group, it tells you where that community group meets generally. And so that may help you in your selection process. If you have not yet selected a community group, please do so. If you don't want to be in a community group, don't throw the sheet of paper away. You'll need it after the service, because after the service, you'll want to be in a community group. And so that is that. So sign up. Sign-ups end the week of the 25th. There'll be some leeway there, but basically the groups kind of get off and running that week, and it'd be great if you were in one of those groups from the beginning. Okay? Good? I'm not going to make you hold it up this week, but don't lose it. Great? Okay. Second thing, and Dan is extremely excited about this. I'm excited about this. All of you should be very excited about this. There is a little miniature laptop directly back there, and a big, beautiful sign that says The City. And The City is an online tool that we've kind of chosen to use as a congregation to kind of help us communicate back and forth about things that are coming up, about events, about prayer requests, about needs within the community. It's a way for community groups to kind of keep up with who needs to bring what's going on throughout the week. It's a way for a really easy way for you to sign up for seed events and to volunteer with seed. But to get on The City, it's called The City. Did I say that already? Well, to get on The City, it's called The City. You will need to, following the service, at some point, go back there beside the big banner that says The City, and on the little miniature laptop, with my chubby fingers have problems with it, but you won't, type in your name and your email address, and there's a little box there. This will be a huge help if you don't forget to check the box. Go ahead and check that box, and then hit enter or send or whatever the button is. It's only one button. You can't mess it up. So just click on that button, and then Dan will be getting in touch with you and getting you hooked up and connected on The City. The City is not meant to replace real relationships and communication and within the body, life on life, but it is there to facilitate it. So we're going to use that, and it's been a great tool for us already. So get signed up after the service. If you want to just get in touch with us for anything, that's kind of the main, easiest way to do that. Is everybody clear? Good? Those are the only two announcements I have. And now we're going to get started, okay? If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. You can grab that. It's going to be really, really important that you've got the text in front of you tonight. So don't trust me tonight. I mean, trust me, kind of. Wait, trust me. But it's going to be really important that you can put your fingers on the words, because there's some very important words in this text that we've got to get in the right order. If we get them out of order, then you'll leave here with massive problems. But if you get the order of the words right, things will be great for you. Okay? So we're in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 5. We're going to go through verse 19. But I want to say just a couple of things before we go on. We've been working through some kind of identifying statements for us as a church, as a people. First week we talked about the gospel. The next week we talked about truth, that we want to be a people who are pursuing truth, beauty, and goodness. Last week we talked about worship, that we're people turning away from idols to find everything that we need satisfied in Christ, that we turn to Jesus as our treasure and our hope, and we glorify him by finding our meaning in our life in him. This week we're going to be talking about community. We live in a very, very interesting part of the country. In that other parts of the country, community is a buzzword. It's a positive thing. It's a good thing. People sacrifice all kinds of pursuits in order to facilitate community. Multiple articles have been written. A book has been written called Tribes by Seth Godin. It's a great book that talks about how this whole new organizational pattern is happening within cities. You find that people are not just organizing themselves by individual units or individual families, but they're actually organizing themselves in tribes. Cool. And so that's something that's happening all over this country. The funny thing in Denver is that though we carry a lot of that ethos here, nobody moves to Denver really at the end of the day to be next to people that they know. The Denver is kind of getting into the West, where we're prone to kind of, well, I don't know if you know this, but the Old West was here. And so People moved out west because they were loners. They were independent. They wanted to be self-sufficient. They wanted to kind of have their own way. People moved to Denver to go to the mountains, to go ski, to get away from people. They sacrificed community to get to Denver, to get to the mountains. I told this story last year. Jenny and I went skiing, a little ski trip, and on that ski trip with Jenny's family, we got to do a snowmobile tour, which was awesome. And so we were on these snowmobiles, and there was a guy who came to get us from Breckenridge to drive us out to the barn where they kept the snowmobiles so that we could go up into the mountains and snowmobile. And the guy was, we started talking to this guy. We started asking him questions, getting to know his world. And he began to kind of narrate the story of his life. And it was, at the time, it was amazing. I mean, he talked about how he basically lived in no place for very, very long. That he basically traveled just to travel, just to experience things. He would go and get an odd job here and there so that he could ski. In the summer, he would go somewhere else. He traveled all through Mexico, never really connected to anyone, just finding odd jobs here and there. But his whole life had been one journey, kind of if you're familiar with Jack Kerouac and the whole on-the-road mentality in life. That was his life. He just lived on the road. He lived really disconnected from people in a place. And I remember sitting in the back of the bus, and as he's telling us this story, I was thinking, man, that would be awesome. Like, we could just drop off the kids, and Jenny and I could just go, like, for a few years, and just travel around the world, and just go and, like, get odd jobs at resorts, and I could drive a bus from Breckenridge so people would go snowmobiling, and it would be fantastic. And then it struck me, like, how tragic a life. I mean, the guy's 30 years old, 31 years old, no connection to anywhere, no place that he could call home, no people that he could call family or call his own. He just traveled from place to place, looking out for experience after experience after experience, but no place that was his. The Bible again and again holds up a picture of that what it means to, one of the pieces of what it means to be human is to be connected intimately to a place and to be intimately connected to a people. That you can't be truly human. He says right at the beginning of Genesis, it's not good that man should be alone. There is in the very nature of who we are as humans, as males and females and as people, that we are connected to a people and a place. And so tonight we're going to talk about how in the gospel, as a fruit of the gospel, God has bound us together in a new community. Not community as some cheesy buzzword where we have community dinners, but community in the sense that we belong to one another. That you have a responsibility to other people in this room. That God's going to hold you accountable to something in the last day based on how you give yourself to this people. Not some program, not some Sunday night service where we sing songs, but to a people itself. So if you are not in Hebrews 3, you should be. And we're going to read starting in verse 5. Everyone there? You have to be there. If you're not there, you need a Bible. Okay. Let's get going. Starting in verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word. And let me pray for us. God, I plead with you now that you'd come, that you'd make this text clear to us. Oh God, that we wouldn't leave here striving after the wrong things. We wouldn't leave here striving in the wrong way, but God, we'd leave here making war on unbelief. That we'd leave here bonded together, arms locked, trusting and exhorting and hoping that through one another you would speak, that you would call us to trust in Jesus, that you'd call us to cling to Jesus, that tonight we would strive not in the wrong ways, but in ways that cling to you, that cling to the gospel, that cling to the hope of the gospel. That God, so come and speak and move and make this text clear and save us from falling off on one side or the other on this text, but keep us in the middle. Save these people from my errant words and let my words be true. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And the main point of this text is held in one word that's used twice. And if you write in your Bibles, I would encourage you to circle this word. It's really, really important that you recognize where this word is. It's used first in verse 6. And then it's used again in verse 14. Can you make a guess what the word is? No, it's good. And he says in verse 6, he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. What's the next word? If. And so he says that this whole section in here in Hebrews is talking about how God from the very, very beginning has been constructing a house. He's been building a family, a single family that was to be his family. And it started way back in the day with Moses and it continues in our day. In fact, if you go to other places in Galatians, you find that this construction process, this pulling together of a family, it didn't just begin with Moses. It began all the way back with Abraham. The thing that God has been doing has been constructing a house, a people that would belong to him. And that he says here that you have become a part of this house, Christ's house, the house that Jesus rules over. That you have in the past become a part of this house. We are currently, right now, a part of the house that belongs to Jesus. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. It's really important to say, to be really, really clear on what it doesn't say. It does not say you will be a part of Christ's house if you hold fast. Do you see that? It doesn't say that. Does everybody know that it doesn't say that? Look at it, put your finger on it. It's really important you get these words right. He doesn't say that the way that you become a part of Christ's house is you hold fast. No, he says that currently, right now, sitting in this room, you are a part of Christ's house right now, if you hold fast in the future. You see that? Okay, let's go down to verse 14. He says this, for we have come to share in Christ. Another translation says we have become partakers of Christ. This idea even that we talked about last week, that God has, how do we glorify a God who's all sufficient, who needs nothing from us? Well, you go to him as a fountain, you partake of him, you drink deeply of him. And so there in verse 14, it says, we have come to share. We have become partakers in Christ. That phrase, have come. It doesn't say we will be partakers of Christ. It says right now, currently, if you hold fast, if you keep this confession in the future, if you hold your confidence into the future, you prove that right now, you're a partaker of Christ. You're drinking deeply of who Jesus is. Do you see this? It's really important you get the order right. I keep saying that, but I really want you to get the order right. Because my fear, that my fear today, I got a cold sweat thinking about this. really, I just did too. Is I don't want you to leave here thinking that the way of salvation is if I work really hard, if I hold fast for all my life, then I can partake of Christ. That if I pull myself up by my bootstraps and I just work really, really, really hard and keep myself holy and clean and don't watch the wrong kind of movies and I listen to the right kind of music like Page CXVI and those guys. If I listen to that stuff and I watch the right movies, then I can be a partaker of Christ. Then, in the last day, then I can finally be a part of Christ's house. If you walk away from here thinking that, then you miss the point of the text. Okay? What the author of Hebrews says is that right now you prove that you are a partaker of Christ if you hold fast to the end. Real partakers of Christ don't fall away. People who have been built into the house of Christ, who belong to this single household that he's been building from Abraham on, those who belong to that house, they hold fast their confidence to the end. So in everything else I'm about to say, you should not hear, and if you hear it, you should come talk to me after the service so I can set you right, kindly and patiently and graciously. You should not hear what I'm telling, that I'm telling you, hey, work really hard so that you can be a partaker of Christ. Or work really hard so you can become a part of Christ's house. You should be hearing me say that if you are a partaker of Christ now, you will hold fast to the end. Okay? That should be the first thing you just drill that into your brain. Okay? Has everybody got it? Nod, smile, nod. Yes, good. That being said, you must hold fast. That being said, you must stand firm. Some of us have believed a Christianity that this is an illustration John Piper uses, so I'll just go ahead and I'm going to steal it from him. We've treated salvation, conversion, as if it's some sort of inoculation. So when you're 7, you get an inoculation so you don't get smallpox, although I'm pretty sure you get it before then. Do you get it before then? I don't know when you get it. Mothers can tell me, or fathers. You get an inoculation to smallpox, so you get the inoculation and you never think about that inoculation again. I mean, I don't think many of you woke up today and said, praise God I got that inoculation. I don't have smallpox today. Do you? I mean, did anybody? Good. Okay, so we treat salvation as if it's inoculation. So some of you were saved early. You were converted early. You came to believe in Jesus. Maybe as a child, you were raised in a Christian home. You were blessed with parents who loved you, who brought you up in the way of the Lord, who taught you about the gospel. And so early on, you believed. And for some reason, and most evangelical churches have taught you that okay, you were inoculated. Now let's move on with the Christian life. So way back there, you were saved. And now we just move on with life. And so what that creates is a church full of drifters. People who think, man, it doesn't matter. I prayed some prayer. I signed a card. I got baptized. I went through catechesis. And for those of you from traditions that don't do catechesis, catechesis is where they teach you, anyway, they teach you about the gospel and that sort of thing. Okay? So you went through catechesis. It's like a rite of passage. So you went through catechesis. I got baptized. I went forward at some revival deal and I cried a lot and some guy handed me a card and I signed it. Dude, I'm saved. And so that's the way we begin to think about salvation. We think about it as something that took place back there, but it's not something that has a whole lot of relevance for my life now. But what this text says is you must hold fast. It's an active verb. You must stand firm in this confidence. It says that there is no drifting into salvation. And my fear is, as a church, that we would be a church full of drifters who don't realize that every day there is a war being waged for your soul. Do you know that? And there's some who would say that the war is in Hollywood or Washington, D.C., that the war for your soul is about putting the right person in office or getting the wrong person out of office or healthcare reform. Or some of you would say, hey, it's all those corrupt rated R movie people. If we can just do away with the corrupt L.A. scene, that's where the war is for your soul. But this text says that it's in the heart. It's not out there. It's in here. That the danger that you're in, it's not something that someone else is imposing on you. The danger that you're in is that any of you, that all of you, that all of us would have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Let me go back and just make sure you hear me right. I'm not saying that you earn salvation by holding fast. That even what that phrase means, holding fast, is some self-help effort. If I can just help myself enough and work out my sins enough and deal with this stuff enough, then I'll become a partaker of Christ. No, the way that you can know now that you're a partaker of Christ is, do you fight? Do you look at this gospel that every week we celebrate at this table, and do you cling to it for your very life? Do you stand firm? When we lived in Chicago, I got an email. We were helping with a church. It was a church in Downers Grove, and we had a bunch of college students, and a college student sent me an email to him one time and said, "Hey man, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I know Jesus?" And the answer that the author to Hebrew gives us is, do you fight? Do you declare war on sin? Do you declare war on unbelief? Do you cling to Jesus for your very life? And I want to look at the text here really, really closely because it's really, really important that you see what this holding fast, what this fight is all about. It says, "We are his house if indeed," look at verse 6. Put your fingers on it if you want. "Indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Look again at verse 14. "We have come to share, become a partaker in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So how do we fight to hold fast? How do we watch out for evil, unbelieving hearts? What is that fight? It's not a fight merely for morality. It's not a fight to make sure that you've done all the right things and you've checked all the right boxes, that your theology is all in the right order. It's a fight to stand firm in your confidence. What's the confidence? That Jesus Christ has borne your sins, that because of Jesus, you're no longer an enemy of God, that you stand as God's child. Now, do you know why that's a fight? It's a fight in all number of ways, but two primarily. One, things like earthquakes happen. And in that moment, as you look at the pictures of what's happening in Haiti, it becomes really, really easy in that moment to try to distance yourself from God, to begin to doubt in that moment, is God good? Is he for us? Did the cross mean anything? And so the call here is to believe, to hold fast to the confidence he's good. He's for you because of Jesus. Friends, parents, children, they get cancer. And in that moment, the temptation is meant to run away, to doubt God's goodness. Is he for us? Can I be confident in him? Is he sovereign? And in that moment, the fight is to cling. He's for us. He's good. That there's nothing that God does in my life sovereignly that is anything less than redemptive and good, even when it's suffering. The fight is to stand there. That's one side of the fight. But then there's another side of the fight. We live in a world where there was an excellent article by David Brooks in the New York Times this week where he talked about how in Haiti, a 7.0 earthquake strikes and 50,000 people die. And he talks about in 1989, I don't know if you remember the World Series, it was the Athletics and the Giants. Wasn't it the Giants? I remember that. I was a Bash Brothers guy. And no one remembers that. Anyway, an earthquake struck and 63 people died and it was a 7.0 magnitude. We live in a world where a tragic earthquake strikes and 63 people die, not 50,000. We live in a dreamland where there's Chipotle and there's Thai basil and there's Snarfs coming in at 38th and Sheridan. And there's, I'm very excited about Snarfs. And there's clothing outlets and there's whole things called malls, which are filled with hundreds of stores where you can buy clothes, and there's TV shows like 24, which comes on tonight, and you can watch 24, and you can have a release from your tragic, boring life, and watch Jack as he tortures people and kicks them, and we have movies that you can go to, and so you can go watch blue people fly around on dragons and fight Marines, and we live in a dreamland that has 1,000 distractions, 1,000 things to occupy your mind, to draw out your affections, 1,000 things calling for your attention, calling for your affections, all the while slightly turning your heart away, slightly causing your heart to be an evil, unbelieving heart that does not hold fast your confidence to the end, that Christ is worth more than all of it, that he's worth every sacrifice imaginable to have him, to know him, to pursue him, to sing his praises, to get as much of him as you can. We live in a land of 1,000 distractions, 1,000 things to stuff your life with. It's the fight is in the face of those 1,000 voices crying out for your affections to believe, no, Christ, he's better than all of it, that this burrito from Chipotle, perfectly made and oozing with sour cream and hot sauce, it is there. It's there not to just glut myself on, but to rejoice in the God who gave me something like a Chipotle burrito. It's that all of this stuff is meant to turn our hearts and our affections to him. The fight is to hold fast in the midst of 1,000 distractions and 1,000 tragedies that swallow us, that threaten to swallow us every single day. So no, Christ is enough. No, Christ is for me because of the cross. And lest you think that somehow you're exempt from that because you came here tonight and you sang some songs and you're putting up with this guy who's talking and yelling and talking about Chipotle, that somehow you're kind of let off the hook from all this. This little section in here, it has verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, 11. He's quoting there Psalm 95. And then he goes on down to verse 16 and 17. He begins to describe what Psalm 95 is all about. Psalm 95 is a song where God's people are being challenged and provoked and saying, hey, don't be like you once were. Don't fall away like them. So this command in Hebrews 3, it's not just some arbitrary deal, man. Who here fell away? It's the slaves in Egypt who were brought out of Egypt, who saw miracles on a scale that you can't even imagine. They fell away. They partook of they walked through the Red Sea. They water like split open, and they went through it. They went to Mount Sinai and they saw fire appear on the mountain and clouds, and they watched Moses walk down and his face was glowing. They tasted and they saw unimaginable graces. And they turned away, they rebelled. The psalm is actually recounting the time that after the Sinai, they go to Canaan, the land that God had promised them, and they send in spies, and they rebel against God's command to go into the land. And they said they turn back, and they said, no, if we go in there, we're going to get destroyed. And so it says here that you fall away. What do you fall away from? Because if true partakers of Christ don't fall away, then what is it that you might fall away from if you're not a true partaker of Christ? Everybody see the problem? Because what we said at the very, very beginning is that if you're a true Christian, if you've put your hope in Jesus, if you've become a partaker of Jesus, if you're a part of Christ's house, you can't fall away. Okay? You won't fall away. But that means that there's some people maybe in this room who aren't real partakers of Christ but think they are. What are you falling away from in this whole deal? Let me take a shot. You walked into this room and the glories of the gospel were sung over you with such unimaginable beauty. In a moment, you're probably going to come forward and you're going to take some of the bread and you're going to dip it in the cup. You're going to feel with your hands and taste on your lips the truth of the gospel, that Christ died to bear God's wrath in your place, that you have in Jesus, you can have forgiveness and mercy and grace. Maybe you're part of a community group, and so every week, man, you gather with these people who love you, who serve you with the gospel, who give you food, who give you drink. Man, every morning you wake up and the sun shines in your face. Unimaginable graces. Some of you will turn away from. And so there is in this chapter a call to fight. Not to fight some external forces, not to fight just for some form of morality, but to fight to believe again and again and again that the gospel is true, that Christ is precious, that you've been given all things, that even in the face of suffering, all things that matter, you've been handed in Christ. That's the fight. How do we fight? Two verses. Verse 12 and 13. The author says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So he's talking not to just a single person. He's not talking, "Hey, Brian, take care that in you, you don't have an unbelieving heart." I think that's contained in it, but it's the language, the grammar doesn't allow that. He says, take care lest there be in any, literally be any one of you. The call here is that take care, not just for my sake, but for your sake. In other words, the command here is not just, "Hey, Heidi, take care. Watch out, watch your own heart." It's, "Heidi, there's people sitting around you. Take care of them. Keep watch over their hearts." It's CCU students. Take care. Not just for yourself as an individual, but there's people sitting next to you. There's people who live next to you in your dorm. There's people that you connect with and are in community with. Take care lest there be in any one of them an evil, unbelieving heart. The command in this text is not primarily about me as an individual hearing the command and then watching over myself. It's given to us. The means that God has given us to persevere, to hold fast, to keep our confidence firm until the end. It's not just gritting our teeth and working the thing out on our own. It's in community. It's with one another. It's over a dinner table or a coffee shop or even gathering in this room. It's taking care of one another and watching out for one another and saying, "Watch out lest there be in this one next to you, this person that you're called to love and to serve, lest there be in them an evil, unbelieving heart." How do we do it? Next verse, verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Have you ever known someone and just watched them be utterly deceived by sin? I mean, apostasy, the kind of thing that's talking about this text, I just want you to know it doesn't happen overnight. I just got an email from a guy that I love this guy. I love his music. He's a musician. And over the course of the last 3 years, man, he went from, man, a devout, passionate about Jesus and passionate about the gospel and passionate about doctrine and the Bible and loving Christ. At least it appeared so. I mean, I could give you CDs that this guy made and you'll weep. I still do. I listened to it before I came up here tonight. One of them. And he just announced today that he's a full-blown atheist. He tells this journey, man. It's really interesting. But it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like somebody sat down with him over coffee and gave him like a foolproof argument for the non-existence of God. And he was like, "Bingo, man, I'm out of this deal." But it happened over years. Sin is deceitful. And the way to fight sin, the way to fight deceit, is be surrounded by people who are declaring, exhorting. That's all the word means, just saying it, challenging, calling to you, and saying again and again, "Man, here's what's true. Here's what's true." It doesn't always come out in some like direct challenge. Most of the time it doesn't. In fact, I think it's most effectively not. It's just, man, we're friends, and we love this gospel. We believe this gospel. And so, man, just grabbing lunch, man, and just not being afraid to be the weirdest. I mean, I want to encourage you again today, while it's still today. Gospel's true. God is sovereign, and he's good, and he's for us because of Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight, and you don't believe any of this stuff, man. You got dragged here, tricked here. And if you did get tricked here, let me know. We'll take care of it. I don't want you to be tricked here. There's something that's assumed in this text that's, I don't know, you can do whatever you want to with it, but it assumes here that what's been given to us in the gospel is worth fighting for, worth holding fast to, worth clinging to. Worth so much, in fact, that God would put us in these clumps that we call churches, and he calls churches, I mean, we didn't know the word, that he puts us in these clumps called churches where we could fight together to have it, to keep partaking of it. Denver's an interesting place because if you look at different cities, like you look at New York, man, people fight tenaciously for professional success. I mean, they will stab people. I mean, I don't know. I've never lived there. But there's this tenacity. You don't go to New York to just kind of hang out. I mean, you go to New York because you want to succeed. You want to be rich and powerful and famous and live off Central Park. And you want you fight for professional success, for financial success. And your measure and worth as a person is based on what you can achieve and how high you can climb a corporate ladder. If you go to L.A., I almost said something really rude. Sorry, Mark and Kristen. If you go to L.A., watch out. But if you go to L.A., and people, I mean, you've all heard the stories, right? Like, people move to L.A., and they fight for fame, right? They call it art or whatever, but at the end of the day, they just want to be famous. Like, they just want to be on film, and they want to be make the next break or write the next script. And I read some insane statistic about the number of unasked for scripts that get sent into production companies. And I don't know the number, so I'm not going to make one up. Although, you do know preachers do that. They make up numbers. I didn't, so you can trust me. But there was an ungodly number. And so, like, people move in and they fight and they'll do whatever it takes to make it. People don't move to Denver to fight for anything. Like, nobody's trying to advance in their career here, right? I mean, you don't want to do bad. Like, you don't want to get fired. You want to be able to buy your ski pass. But you don't move here because you're like, I've got to make it and be like CEO of Quest. You know, you don't talk to people like that here. People don't move here to get famous. I mean, you'll meet the occasional weirdo on the slopes who's like, I'm going to be the next great snowboarder. But, that's fine. But anyway, like, people don't move here to fight. They don't move here to advance. They move here to recreate and to have fun and to go skiing and go rock climbing. They don't move here to be connected to other people. They move here to really disconnect themselves from other people to get out here. They move here to have fun, to expend a certain number of years of leisure before they have to get serious about raising a family and having a job. But here's something worth fighting for. And the danger is, man, as we live in this culture, that we can begin to have kind of this laissez-faire, it's an economic term, I don't even know if it applies, but this kind of let it be attitude, just drifting through our Christian lives, just drifting through the deal. Prayed some prayer, did some deal, I'm just going to have fun now. I'm going to go to church occasionally when I'm not skiing. Don't feel guilty about that. I mean, feel a little guilty about that. The call is to fight. Don't fight alone. The call is, man, you have responsibilities to this family. This is a family, just so you know. And you're all here for the family meal. And you have a calling, a responsibility, according to the author of this book, according to God himself, to this community, to fight for one another, to exhort one another, to keep watch over one another, to come together not only to receive other people's care and love and exhortation, but to give it, to preach the gospel to one another, to hold fast with one another, And our dream for this body is that we be a people who've locked arms, who take seriously this call to fight and do it together. Who sacrifice our lives for one another to hold up the beauty and the majesty and the greatness of Jesus through our hands and our mouths and our lips to express the love and the grace of God. And the grace of God, it's not some magic amoeba out there. It's meant to be expressed through lips and through hands. The body and the blood of Jesus, and it's carried and delivered to one another. It's why we have people, we don't just put this stuff up here so you can just kind of come and take it. Every week we intentionally have two people up here. It's not just kind of a, I don't know why you do it, but it's not just two people up here who are holding stuff, and they're here because every week we want you to hear the words. I mean, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. We want these elements, this grace, to be delivered to you. One of the main ways we express that, we do that, we live that thing out is through community groups. But not just through community groups. We do it here. We do it at Common Grounds and Claudie Brothers and I do it at Claudie Brothers. Various coffee shops all around the city. We do it in each other's living rooms and our homes. Encourage one another, exhort one another while it is called today. Lest there be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Fight, but not alone, but with one another. On the night that Jesus died, he took bread and he broke it, and he took wine and he poured it out. And he said, this is my body broken for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. We gather tonight to remember that God is for us. All of his wrath, all of his anger, all punishment that we deserve, man, it was poured out on Jesus in our place that we might have fellowship, life, the smile, the pleasure, the delight of God Almighty for us. So I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you tonight. This gospel is true. God is sovereign, but he is good. And he is for you. Let's pray. Jesus, I plead with you that you would create this here. Create it here. God, that we would feel the weight and the responsibility of each other's lives. That we would know that, man, there is life to be found with one another. God, that you would deliver your grace to us through the people sitting around us and sitting next to us and sharing coffee with us and breaking bread with us. So God, pray that you would call us to believe, call us to hold fast, and to do so together. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.